in one sense, it's not quite fair that you are in the body. The body is Jesus Christ, and most of you were baptized when you were just little, and you had no choice. Your parents, your sponsors, the congregation simply ushered you into the body through holy baptism. And Christ uses another figure too, about his being the trunk and you the branches. And you were grafted into the trunk when you were just a baby. Now, there is the possibility of your leaving the trunk and then becoming a dead branch, or leaving the body too, and impairing the body, making it weaker, and you yourself being separated from the body, no longer being alive. We are important, therefore, because we are in the body. That's the chief importance we have. In fact, the only claim, really, to being important is that we belong to God, and we have been claimed by Him. And no matter whether we are a flourishing branch, no matter whether we are a very prominent organ, we belong to the body, and therefore we are that important. Now, we are also important, not just because we belong, but because we have things to do. We can do something in and for the body. In other words, the church, which is the body of Christ, needs you, and needs you in a real way. Some of you, all of you, have different gifts from another. No two people are created alike, and no two snowflakes are alike. I'm told that no two grains of sand are alike. It's an awesome thing to think of the fact that if you aren't around, there is no you to take your place. You are unique. Nobody can take your place. And the humblest, I don't like that word humblest, the most unimpressive task sometimes is a terribly important task. And that which you can offer to the church, or to the body, or to one another, therefore, may be a very important thing. You remember the little ditty that it's taken from the time when wars were fought by cavalry, largely, and swords and spears. For want of a nail, that is, the nail in the shoe of the horse, for want of a nail, the shoe was lost, and for want of the shoe, the horse was lost. And for want of the horse, the rider was lost. And for want of the rider, the battle was lost, and all. For want of a nail. A little thing can be very, very important. And you may say, well, there isn't much I can offer to the church or to other people. But who knows? On an assembly line, for instance, if a person, and I don't know enough about assembly lines, but if a person's task were to screw a burr on a bolt in the steering apparatus of an automobile, and he failed to do that properly, it could very well be that the steering apparatus of that car would someday go to pieces and the occupants of the car be killed. And let us say that the occupant of the car was the President of the United States, and he got killed. And the guy on the assembly line, thinking his job wasn't very important after all, really murdered the President of the United States by failing to do his little thing properly. We are knit together in an amazing way. This village, for instance, I'm just a marvel at all these kids that and people that run around. And you wonder, do they know what they're doing? And yet somehow this village, every single person has a job to do, And every job becomes important because it fits in with every other kind of job. And if it weren't done right, we probably wouldn't eat, we probably wouldn't, all sorts of things we wouldn't be able to do. The church, what you do, may be very important. I one time in one of my parishes, and it was a big church, I had a janitor. He shouldn't be called a janitor. My son, at the age of 16, worked in a plant from 11 o'clock at night to 5 o'clock in the morning, sweeping floors. And his mother said, "How do you like to do janitor work?" And he said, "I'm not a janitor. I'm a sanitation engineer, if you want to know it." Well, the title ought to be better than that, but he was an amazing fellow. He took care of that church beautifully. He handled people beautifully. He just watched that everything went right. He was there 24 hours a day. He slept there. That was an apartment in the church. He was a bachelor. He was probably gone from his job about 1 week a year when he went over to help his brother thresh wheat and barley and oats. Otherwise, he was always there. And I said, Martin, it'll be easy to replace me when the time comes. There are all kinds of preachers, but there just aren't any others like you. And in effect, in one way, he was a very important cog. While he might have said, well, if somebody said, "What do you do there?" he might very well have said, "Well, I'm only the janitor, that's all." Well, that wasn't all. Now, in the body of Christ, you have different gifts. I'm not going to list these or discuss the specific ones that the Apostle Paul discusses until probably tomorrow morning. But you are all to be witnesses to the Lord, to the Lord's goodness, and in praise of him. I remember a story told about a farmer in Iowa whose son became a congressman. And he visited his son in Washington. And at a social occasion, he met many people, of course, among them the ambassador from France. Sometime later, the farmer died and was buried in Iowa, and to the surprise of everybody, the ambassador from France came out to Iowa for the funeral and asked later why he would come. "Did you know him well?" And he said, "No." "Why did you come?" He said, "Of all the people I have ever known, he's the only man who asked me about the state of my soul. How did I have it with God?" Now imagine the farmer at this elite occasion in Washington, meeting for the first time the ambassador from France, and coming rather quickly, I suppose, to the point, "How do you have it with God?" And not being supercilious, And apparently in his way, being able to do that. Now, not everybody could do it. I couldn't do it that way. I've known people who I'm sure are asking that question about me. I think of one especially. I don't remember his ever asking me, "Al, are you converted? Are you a Christian? Do you have peace with God?" I don't remember his ever asking that, but I kind of sense that that's what he thought most important. And whether he was talking about a football game or about something else, it really didn't much matter. I understood underneath that he was concerned with me, and not just with the state of my toe. He was concerned with the state of me. And that's very important. It doesn't always require words. Kagawa was a great Japanese Christian, and he told about how he came to the faith. He was 17. He had been in a Bible class conducted by some Presbyterian missionaries, and he had entered the class in order to learn English. He didn't care about Christianity, but he wanted the English language. While he was studying, he got tuberculosis, and in those days they marooned tubercular patients in little huts down by the ocean. And there he was, separated from his people and from everybody else. And his people came now and then and pushed food through the door and left. One day the Presbyterian missionary came and brought things with him, the food and other things, and stayed with him for 2 days. And Kagawa said, I had to ask myself, why would a stranger across from across the sea, not of my people, hardly knowing me, why would he do that? And the only answer I could find was that he was moved by Jesus Christ. There must be something to this, since he would do that. Now, the little services that we render sometimes become very significant as witnesses to the Lord. Then there are all kinds of little ways. I think of this ditty. It was only a glad good morning as she passed along the way, but it spread the morning's glory over the livelong day. You know, that doesn't take too much. That's a little hard for me. I wake up slowly and I'm grumpy. To say a glad good morning to my wife as I bounce out of bed, I rather hardly ever bounce out of bed either. I kind of half roll out, but it's a pretty difficult thing. But I know that I've had people with a cheery good morning spread that morning's glory over the livelong day. And another little refrain, kind words can never die. God alone knows how deep they lie, hidden in the breast. These little things make a great deal of difference, and they are services that all of us can render to each other. And then you might praise one another a little too once in a while. I think it's kind of silly to go praising people for everything, but I don't think we praise each other enough or encourage each other enough. That's a simple thing too. I recall telling a lady who sang at a funeral that I conducted when I was a pastor, and her best singing days were over, but she still sang well. And I said to her after the funeral, you really, that was a beautiful song, and you sang beautifully. And she said, Al, I know it isn't true, but say it again. And why shouldn't we, instead of complaining, why not occasionally giving encouragement like that? Now, I need you, and you need me to be fulfilled. Think of the story of the Good Samaritan. Now, the fellow in the ditch needed someone to stop. These two first guys didn't stop. They just walked by. I suppose they thought, well, you know, I might get into trouble if I stop. And if I might later get subpoenaed and have to go to court and all this stuff. I guess I better wait for somebody else. Well, anyway, the Samaritan stopped and picked him up, bandaged him, took him to the hospital or the inn and paid his bill and then went on his way. Now, I don't know whether it doesn't say that the fellow in the ditch even recovered consciousness. So he probably never got a chance to know this Good Samaritan. But one thing was for sure, the fellow in the ditch needed help. And the Good Samaritan came along and gave that help. And in the second place, the Good Samaritan needed that guy in the ditch. You need to help somebody. You need to be needed. And he was needed. Now, don't tell me that, I don't want to bother you because, after all, you know, why should I bother you? The Lord says we ought to weep with those who weep. We ought to bear one another's burdens. You can't be fulfilled. You can't be a real person unless you are needed. And you have to look around sometimes for places where you might be needed. It was probably just as important for the Good Samaritan to have his life fulfilled that day by finding someone to help, as it was for the guy in the ditch to find someone to help him. And this we sometimes overlook. And we help each other sometimes, not by being strong, but sometimes by simply sharing our weaknesses. Have you ever thought of that? I'm sure you have at times. I'm sure that sometime or another, you've had your troubles, and you get to know a person well enough so that you tell him those troubles. And then you find out that he has the same troubles. And you say, it makes me feel so good to know that you're in the same, you have those troubles too, and you have those feelings too. I thought I was the only person who had those feelings. I remember one time in college when I was in speech work, and that is, I got involved in speaking, and I was so afraid of standing up and saying anything in public that governed my choosing my major in college. I majored in mathematics and chemistry. I figured that that's one field in a laboratory where you won't have to get up and give a speech. And so I avoided this, but I got kind of conned into the speech contest and debating by the English professor. But it was torture for me. Every time my turn came to get up and say something or speak, I was just in anguish and almost in panic. Well, at times I did break into panic and have to sit down. But I had a friend who seemed so calm, and I said, "My goodness, I wish I could be like you." And he said, "Al, I'm not as good as you think I am. I don't feel that comfortable." Well, I didn't believe him, but he and I were sitting together before his turn came in an oratorical contest, and just before he was to get up, a few minutes before he was to get up to take his place and give his oration, he stretched his hand over and asked me to feel his heartbeat, and I'll bet it was going 150. And I remember how wonderful it felt for me to discover that he was in the same trouble as I was. And that's one thing that you can do. Without giving your strength to somebody, you can be in the same soup. You can be in the same, you can be struggling with the same things, and let a person know that that's the case. And you do. You have the chance to bear burdens for one another, but you have to be willing to do it. And those who have burdens, you're going to have to be willing to tell somebody too, and that's sometimes very hard. But you're going to have to do that. If the organs of the body are going to help each other, you're going to have to let the other organs know what you need. And there's an enchanting book called The Descent into Hell. It's a terrible title. It's by Charles Williams, and some of you may be acquainted with Charles Williams. He writes in fantasy, pretty much. Well, this is a beautiful story, and in it there's a girl, she's now about 23, who has always had, since she was a child almost, it's gotten worse, she's had a strange kind of fear. There are those strange fears, and they're just crazy fears because they aren't grounded in anything. But she was afraid to go out and walk on the sidewalk down the street because just about every time she went out, she saw herself coming toward her. That's how, you know, you'd say, well, she better go to the mental hospital. But she had that funny fear. She saw herself coming toward her, and she knew she was the only one in the world who had a fear like that. So she never told anybody. But it kept getting worse. And one day, she was in a play, an amateur play, and the guy who directed the play, a These were Christian people, and he was a fine Christian. The fellow who directed the play said to her, "Nancy, you don't look very happy. In fact, you haven't looked very happy for some time. Can't you tell me why?" And so she broke down and told him. She said, "It'll seem terrible to you, and so strange, but that's what happens. I just live in torture, because every time I go out, I see myself coming toward me down the street." "Well," he said, "has this other self ever caught up with you?" "No, no," she said. "I always turn around and I beat it to my apartment. It never catches up with me." He said, "Have you ever told anybody about this?" And she said, "No, I haven't." And he said, "Oh, isn't that too bad? Isn't that too bad? You've told it to me now, this fear that you've got. Now give the fear to me. Give it to me. Because we're told in the body of Christ we are to bear one another's burdens. Now give that fear to me." She said, "Give it to you. How do I do that?" "Well," he said, you package it and just hand it over. Now that means you've got to let go of it, and I will take it." Now he entered into this. He didn't, you know, snigger under his breath and say, "Oh, how nutty can she be?" He took her seriously, and he entered in. Now the fear wasn't going to crush him like it crushed her, like it crushed Nancy, but what happened? And then she said, "If I do that, won't I see myself coming anymore?" And he said, "Oh, maybe you will. But you won't have fear anymore, because I've taken the fear from you." And so the transaction was made, and he took the fear. And now that was a strange thing, but he had to enter into this and try the best he could to take that fear. And know what it was, and Nancy didn't have it anymore. And it's a strange way to talk about bearing one another's burdens. We think of burdens being, well, they're starving over there in Africa, in Asia, so let's have a little, let's not eat a meal today, and that, so we're bearing their burdens over there. Well, we are in a sense. But I write a check for the hunger fund, and I really don't, you know, my stomach doesn't growl after I write a check. I'm in perfectly good shape. I haven't really entered into the need, although it's important. My check will produce food, and that's very important. As we live together in our youth programs, and as we live together in the church and in our school and in our community, if we're on the alert, like this playwright or director of the play was, he sensed that this person was not happy, and he had the courage or the boldness to say, "I don't think you're happy. What is it? Can I be of any help?" That looks like you're meddling, you know. You know, you don't want to be a meddlesome character. But if you're sensitive, and you find people who are lonely, you know that they're lonely. You can tell the way they react that they're lonely. And probably they're hard people to handle. They seem to rebuff you. They seem not to want you. So you have to be sensitive. But if you are God's agent, which you are, if you are the agent of Jesus Christ, which you are, then you will try to be sensitive and try to help. And if you discover that the person has the same troubles as you, the same feelings, the same fears, maybe this can be a very positive thing and not a negative thing. You don't have to be the strong person to be the helpful person. And you don't have to be, superbly equipped. People can lean on you. When you think you just aren't strong enough to have anybody lean on you. And probably the fact that you have a weakness, that you are weak too, is great. Because the Lord, you know, the Apostle Peter said, or the Apostle Paul said, when I am weak, then am I strong. And the implication there, of course, is that my strength is in God, after all. I am counting heavily on my Lord to do things for me. I am dependent on him. And just the fact of that dependence may be leading others to the same dependence is the great contribution. While we need each other and can do for each other, ultimately, of course, our great need is the Lord himself, and that we are totally dependent on him, and that to him ought to go all the glory, and that we lean heavily on him. He's a great and good Lord. And if people understand that that's what we're doing, that's the kind of people we are who are counting heavily on God, and whose confidence and whose strength, whatever strength or confidence we have, is a strength and a confidence in God himself, in our Lord. And that means living with him in prayer and living with him in worship and living with him within the church in our various activities. I remember a beautiful story about a section hand. He'd worked on the railroad. And I suppose one of the most menial or unspecialized work there was to work on the railroad and take care of the ties and the tracks. And he'd worked for many years. He was an older man now, and he died. And as the people were walking out of the cemetery, a man who had worked with him for many years said to his companion, who was walking with him, he said, "Hans had a great God." Hans had a great God. Now I thought to myself, wouldn't it have been kind of a pity if instead he had said Hans was a great guy? Or even Hans was a great Christian. Because in some ways Hans had made the great witness. Hans had a great God. And Hans had kind of gotten out of the way so that this fellow who had worked with him saw not Hans primarily, but the God, the great God whom Hans worshipped. And that's really the marvelous thing. If we can do that for one another, so that we build each other up in the greatness and the goodness of God, who is all things. Another wonderful story in the same line told about Toscanini, the marvelous symphony conductor, who they said was the most exacting conductor of any. And he had rehearsed his orchestra with Beethoven's Seventh Symphony. He had taken each group of instruments by themselves, and then finally pulled them all together, and they went through the Seventh Symphony, and they played it beautifully. And when they finished, the first chair violinist whispered to the second chair. He said, "If he complains now, I'm simply going to leave the hall." He knew they had played it superbly. Just in rehearsal, but they'd played it superbly. Toscanini stood with his eyes shut for some time, and then he opened them and swept the orchestra, and he said, "You're nothing. I'm nothing. Beethoven is everything, the author and the finisher is our Lord Jesus Christ, and he is everything." And if somehow we can be nourished in the faith so that we lean heavily all the time on Jesus Christ And that those who are with us understand that we do have a great God and are led to find him too. I suppose that's the greatest service of all that we do for each other. But the fact remains, we need each other. I need you for the strength you may have, and who knows what you have. I need you for the weaknesses you have, for the need of me that you have. I need you for that too. So in a strange way, in this body, this beautiful body called the body of Christ, the community of Jesus, we are knit together in such a marvelous way if we only recognize it, and if we only try in a little way to live within it. I'll talk a little more tomorrow about these gifts that I mentioned.